Gracious Lord, we now pray as we come to your word again, and as we look at this passage, which might at first seem quite confusing to us, that as the author, the one who inspired Mark to write this down, you by your Holy Spirit might speak to us this morning. So we pray for our hearts to be open, for us to be focused. And we pray that in the power of your word and by the Spirit, you might bring about change in us by what we hear. Amen. I'm going to read Mark 7, verse 24 to 30. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it. Yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was Greek, born in Syria, Cilicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. "First, let the children eat all they want," he told her, "for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she replied, "but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he told her, "For such a reply you may go. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and found her child lying on the bed, and the demon was gone. Let's think about what's going on here. There's a bit of a change of scenery when we get to this passage. Jesus has gone north. He's up near Tyre. This is out of Israel. This is Gentile territory. This is the place where there would be very, very few Jews. Now, we know in Galilee it was quite a cosmopolitan area. You would have had a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. But here, this is very much a different area. Why is he there? Well, if we think about the last few weeks, it's quite possible that he is trying to get his disciples away to spend time that he might teach them, which is his point in having his disciples and indeed the apostles. So he's there for, in a sense, a little bit of R&R, rest and recreation, a bit of instruction, no doubt. But as we know, word travels fast. And that isn't necessarily going to be something that happens easily. As we see, he enters a house without anyone wanting anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. I remember I was at one of the welcome weeks at my college once, and I had a chap who I knew. He was like me. He was a distance learner. Doing a Bachelor of Arts. And, you know, we would sort of do things together. You'd be in the lectures or whatever. But, of course, the good thing about Welcome Week there is free time and time to meet with other students and catch up with people and stuff like that. And one evening I'd gone off and done something with one set of students, and he'd done something else. And I said, "Oh, I didn't see you tonight. He said, yeah, I went for a walk with Tom Holland and his MT students. Now, some of you may or may not know of Tom Holland. He's written quite a few books. And let me tell you, he is not lightweight. He's done some very valuable work, but you better have your faculties about you when you read it. It's not stuff to read last thing at night. I think his work's incredibly important. But although I've heard him preach, and he's a wonderful preacher and lays it out very plainly, he deals with some pretty big and sort of important theological issues. And MT students, well, you know, that's quite something. So I said to him, "Well, how did the evening go?" He said, "Well, the walk was fine." He said, "It's when we went back to coffee at his place and they started the discussion, I felt like an outsider." He could not get involved with what these people were discussing. To him, it was on another level. I think we've probably all had times when we felt like that. We've been in some situation and we feel the outsider in that situation. Well, the Gentiles, the people who lived in the region where Jesus was, would have felt like an outsider any time they came across a Jew. The fact that she approaches Jesus is very interesting. This woman does that. But it tells us something about the nature of faith. I've got three things and then a couple of conclusions for the end. Firstly, this is faith that is proactive. News has travelled fast. This woman obviously hears about Jesus. And she obviously knows something about Jesus. She has some knowledge. But her situation is desperate. So desperate, although she would expect a Jew to have nothing to do with her, she goes to him. You see in verse 25, in fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. Don't get me wrong, this situation here is absolutely desperate. One of the things I am convinced of when I read scripture is that the explanation that these demon possessions would now be termed mental illness doesn't cut it. We don't have the example of how her daughter acted here, but we know, don't we, that many times when some people were occupied by evil spirits, they recognised who Jesus was, because the evil spirits recognised who was their enemy. Immediately they cried out and called Jesus Son of the Most High. So this is a desperate situation. This is more than just someone who acts irrationally. This is someone who is destructive. Jesus said that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. He hates people. He hates God's creation. And so we can imagine. This is destructive. This is distressing. She is at the end of her tether. And although she thinks, well, you know, Jews will have nothing to do with this, and I don't know, she tries. She goes to Jesus. She must have had some knowledge, as I said, of Jesus, because she's obviously heard something about him. Indeed, in the parallel passage we have of this in Matthew chapter 15, verse 22, she refers to him as Son of David, which is an interesting one. She probably heard that other people had called this. She probably had have heard rumours about him. And there are many rumours about Jesus. Some people actually saying, yes, he is the Messiah, the Son of David. And she picks up on that. How much does she know? Well, we'll take a guess, probably not a lot. But she knows that her situation is hopeless. And she knows that Jesus is the only one who can possibly provide a solution. This is proactive faith. Secondly, this is tested faith. If she thought that a Jew would have nothing to do with her, her actual feelings on this at first seem to be justified. Jesus gives this rather strange to us in verse 27 response. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her. For it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Gentiles were often referred to by the Jews as dogs. So what's going on here? This isn't gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is it? It's kind of a bit of a shock. We know, if we know anything about the Gospels, that Jesus often shows compassion. We see him as the most loving and gracious person in many circumstances. There's more to him than that, yes. But undoubtedly, we wouldn't expect this from him. You see, Dogs are unclean. That's how they're betrayed. And a Jew would have prayed, if he was praying, that he would have a very strange prayer to us today. But Jewish men would pray and they would thank God that they were not a woman or a Gentile. Very sexist it might seem at the time, but those were the natures of the time. That's what they did. So they said, they thank God for that. And the reaction and the whole idea of what you did if you went through Gentile territory, there are a few interesting customs. A Jew, if he had to go and, cross Gentile territory, at the end he would take off his shoes and he would shake the dust off. That's the sort of exclusive club we get here, isn't it? That's the picture we got. Jews only. Gentiles are not welcome here. So it seems at first, doesn't it, that he is drawing attention to her background. Here they are in Gentile territory. She is not a Jew. She's Greek-born, and she's living in Gentile territory. And at first, he's saying, well, look, no. But is he? There's two things, I think, that would have given her hope. The first thing is he does not refer to the dogs of the street. He refers to, depending on your version, little dogs, house dogs. And actually we get an implication of it here when he says it's not right to toss it to their dogs. These are the domesticated dogs. That's the first thing. The other thing is that he infers, which is rather interesting, is, and you don't get this so much in the NIV, feed first. ESV picks that up and so does the King James, I think. They feed first. Now, this is something that is important. Jesus comes first to the lost sheep of Israel, as he says. That's what he comes to do. There are numerous examples throughout Scripture of the failure of God's leaders. You can look in Ezekiel, I think it's 34. The shepherds are not doing a good job. Shepherds means leaders of God's people. They're not catering for the flock. They're not looking after them. But in other places in Scripture, it talks of a shepherd who will come. And he comes first to the people of Israel, the Jews. It's rather interesting, isn't there? There's the other quote, isn't it? He takes pity on the crowd because he sees them like sheep without a shepherd. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law at that time are not doing a good job in leading God's people spiritually. So there's a real issue here. It's a real issue. So Jesus says, basically, he's saying, I've come first to the Jews. And she seems to pick up on this, which is rather interesting. This is the last point. Rewarded faith. Verse 28. Yes, Lord, she replied, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. She's making a point. How much does she know? I'm going to hazard a guess, as I said before. I don't think she knew a lot. She'd heard a bit about Jesus. She may have heard he was an acceptable teaching. She may have heard or spoken to someone who'd heard him or been down Galilee way. As I said, the Gentiles often frequented there. It was a very cosmopolitan place where people came to do trade. But with those days, we can know so much now. We're used to information being so readily available. If we want to check something out, we go on the internet, we go through everything on it. It's easy, but in those days, you may have just had a bit here. She has had the crumbs. She's heard a bit about Jesus. And what she hears is of a man who is gracious, who shows God's grace. And this is a faith that says, I believe this faith, I believe this, that this is grace which is extended. You see, this is one of the things we can think of about how we deal in a situation if we've been wronged. You know, we forgive, or we forgive grudgingly. God's grace is not finite, it's infinite. There's enough grace for all who come and put their faith in him. And she's put her faith in Jesus here. This is what she's done. She sees God as a God of infinite grace. She knows little, but Jesus is impressed. Verse 29, then he told her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying on the bed, the demon gone. I think it's interesting again, that little, again, little detail, lying on the bed at peace. I suspect that was not the norm at all. Mark makes sure there's that contrast. She's at peace because God's grace has stepped in. It's an interesting study of faith. But I think it tells us two things. And I think it's important to understand this. We can be told, indeed some churches preach it, we come to Christ and if we have enough faith, everything will be fine. Life will be smooth, you'll be blessed. That is not the experience of the believer. That is not the experience of many people in the Bible. I can remember hearing Paul Blackman, he once came to us and he was working at All Souls at the time. And he said to me, one of the things I remember, he did a marvellous exposition on Scripture, but one of the things I remember when he started one of the expositions, his words were, I'd hate to be an Old Testament prophet. Yeah, I can understand it. People ignored you. I mean, take Ezekiel, he's tied up, isn't he? And, you know, no one, you know, this is, Jeremiah, no one believes him. He sends a letter to the king, and the king goes, well, this is, oh, it's a bit cold, you know, let's put it on the fire. That's how I'm going to treat that. You know, with the exception, the prophets often were in a situation where they felt like they were banging their head on against a brick wall. And you think of Elijah, he went down, didn't he, to you know, the Mount of God, Sinai, because he was convinced he'd failed. I'm no better than my forefathers. He's going down there because he's thinking of the 40 years in the desert because of their failure. He goes, I'm no better. Even though he'd had a great victory and God had shown his power. The Christian life is, there are hard points. There's a lot of troughs and valleys as well. A lot of difficulties. But here's the thing. It is the times of trial which are sometimes the most poignant blessing. It is a time when you go through things and you have to look beyond yourself. Our danger is always to look on the inside, isn't it? We get introverted when tough times gone. Woe is us, woe is me. But the ancient thing is, isn't it, to look out to God. I was recently doing a thought for the day for Flame Radio, and it was to do with Hebrews 11 and Sarah. And Sarah is an interesting example of faith, because what happens when Abraham's told that he will have a child in her old age? Sarah laughs. Sarah laughs, and when, you know, the Lord says to her, oh, you laugh, why do you find that funny? She says, oh, no, I didn't. And we think, how can that be a hero of faith? Well, it's like this, isn't it? Very often, it's not the fact that we show great faith, it's the fact we stumble, we fall, but the Lord is gracious enough to pick us up and make us and help us trust him for the future. It is sometimes the times when we're down on our knees because we cannot see a way forward that the Lord steps in. And personally, I've found those are the times when the greatest grace is shown. times when we see things as totally beyond us, because the trouble with us is we tend to think we can sort everything out. This woman was desperate. She didn't give up. She didn't think, well, as soon as Jesus said, well, this isn't going to happen. No. She stays. She believes that God is a God of infinite grace. That is the first thing. The other thing is this can be almost taken away as intercessionary prayer. She is appealing to the Lord on behalf of her daughter. And this is important, isn't it? And she grapples, doesn't she? She keeps going. That's where we had the reading early on from Deuteronomy. What happened when the Lord said to Moses, look at these people. I've taken them out of Egypt. And now they are just worshipping this other god. They're carrying on, you know, they're doing everything they shouldn't do. Everything, they're going back to what they do best, being idolatrous. And Moses said, well, yeah, you know best. I'll get on with it. Okay, sounds a good idea. You start with me and make a good motion. Moses pleads because he knows the nature of God. God puts a test to him. God tests him. And Moses has to endure another 40 days and nights on the mountain. And I believe that was not fun. But he does it. He intercesses. And he shows that. And the wonderful picture there in Deuteronomy is they're on the edge of the promised land and he's reminding them. This is the nature of God. He is gracious enough. But there's also a lesson to us to hold on and to keep praying. As is often the case, J.C. Ryle, first bishop of Liverpool. There are a few good bishops today, but we could do more. I would like J.C. Ryle. Listen to what he says about prayer in relation to this passage. Perseverance in prayer is a great point, a point of great moment. Our hearts are apt to become cool and indifferent, and to think there is no use in drawing near to God. Our hands soon hang down, our knees wax faint. Satan is ever labouring to draw us off from our prayers, and filling our minds with reasons why we should give up. These things are true with respect to all prayers. But they are especially true with respect to intercessionary prayer. It is always far more meagre than it ought to be. It is often attempted for a little season and then let off. We see no immediate answers to our prayers. We see the person for whose soul we are praying still going on in sin. We draw the conclusion that it is useless to pray for them and allow our intercession to come to an end. How well he speaks there, doesn't he, of how we often react when our prayers are not first or quickly answered. There's a phrase, isn't there, to wrestle in prayer. And one of the things is to never give up. What's something you're praying for at the moment? Let me challenge you. What are you praying for at the moment? Is there a person you long to see come to the Lord? You've prayed for them for years, and it just seems to be a lost cause. Don't give up. Don't give up. Nebuchadnezzar was challenged, in a sense, by Daniel and his friends several times before he really got it, and God stepped in. Okay, it wasn't very pleasant for him, but God stepped in and humbled him and brought him to a position where he acknowledged who God was. Not he was no longer Daniel's God. God can do it. I know folk in this church have been praying for years to see it revived and for people to come in. Don't give up. Don't stop praying for the work on the streets, the leafletting, whatever it is. Don't stop. The Lord will act in his time and he will be glorified one way or another. This woman hung on. Let's conclude. I'm just going to read from Ephesians 2, verses 12 to 13. Remember that at one time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. What's Paul saying there? Paul's saying at one time it looked like you were excluded and were without hope. But hey, this is what happened. Jesus Christ came to die for all. Whoever they were, Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter. And here we see, even though Jesus first came to the Jews, and from them would come out the marvellous message of salvation, we see here this woman who just holds on for that bit of grace. We weren't deserving. We weren't looking for God. But here's the marvellous thing. God came looking for us. We have a responsibility to thank him, to turn to him. We're no longer lost in our sin, rebellion against him. But when we turn to him and are forgiven, we are included. Paul uses the word covenant. This is about something that applied to the assembly, the people in the Old Testament, the people of Israel. We're now brought into God's family, part of his new covenant. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this woman. She's unnamed, but her faith is great. And even if her knowledge was limited, and it almost certainly was, she threw herself on your mercy and realize you are a God of infinite grace. And Lord, we thank you that we see in that just how far your mercy extends. It extends to people who do not seek you. And so we particularly pray for ourselves here and thank you for all you've done. But we pray also in relation to our outreach as a church, that we might never give up and never stop praying for people, or the people of Stony Stratford and the surrounding Milton Keynes area. That the small things, that leaflet, that flyer, that word on the street, that booklet that is taken, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray that your word would reach many in this community. And indeed, Lord, we would pray again that through all that's going on, there might be many who are then included in your family by having their sins forgiven. Amen.